come to the end of the series today on the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let me just read for you the entire Lord's Prayer as you follow along. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse number 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now we start this morning with a textual issue, and it's one that we do have to deal with if we want to be honest with the scriptures, because it's very possible that the Bibles that you hold in your hand didn't even have that last phrase there. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And so if you're carrying a New American Standard Bible, you'll notice it's in brackets in your text. If you carry an ESV or an NIV, you'll find it in the footnotes. If you have a New King James Version, you'll notice that it is there, as it is in the King James. But in the New King James, it's there with a footnote that tells you that the Nesselsalon text or the United Bible Society text omits that part of the verse. And so, you know, when you're a pastor and you're coming to a passage like this, you have to decide, what are you going to do? You know, and are you going to preach it? Or are you going to omit it on the grounds of textual criticism? And I'll just say a couple of things about that. First, I'm not a textual critic, so it wouldn't be fair for me to go above and beyond what I'm called to do and make a textual decision like this. It is noticed that this doxology, as we call it, is not found in Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer. But second of all, I think it's also fair to note that even though it's said with quite a bit of authority, and just absolute certainty that this couldn't possibly be in the text by some, there have been others that have made cogent arguments that it does belong there, such as W.D. Davies, who is a very renowned, now late W.D. Davies. He's gone to be with the Lord, but written a definitive commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, argues for the authenticity. So I don't think that the case is totally closed. And one of the, of course, you know, I love the old document, the Didache. Didache, maybe written 110 A.D., maybe 120 A.D. Interestingly enough, the Didache has the doxology in it when it quotes the Lord's Prayer. Just a little bit slightly different, but almost exactly the same. And so some scholars do take a middle ground and say, well, it may not have been part of the original text, but was added by the early church in the first century to round off the prayer when it was used in public services. That is possible. We don't know for sure. We do know that this doxology is very biblical and very scriptural. You don't need to turn there because I put it on your outline, but 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 and 11. Here's a paraphrase of, it's possible that what we have here is a doxology is a paraphrase of David's great prayer and placed here to close this prayer. And I'll just read it to you. 1 Chronicles 29, 10 and 11. Therefore, David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. And that certainly sounds very much like, For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And this is also echoed in Revelation 4:11 and Revelation 5:13. That's why I made you an outline today, so you could just follow along these other scriptures. You notice David said, or not David, but in the book of Revelation, it says in Revelation 4:11, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And then Revelation 5:13 says, And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So it's obvious, I think, that we are talking about something that is extremely biblical and very correct. So when we say, For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So I'll present it today as the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer with a three-part outline. Thine is the kingdom forever, thine is the power forever, and thine is the glory forever. So let's just look at those bit by bit that way. Thine is the kingdom forever, which I would subtitle as pleading with him because he's a great king and his kingdom rules over all. Pleading with him because he's a great king and his kingdom rules over all. And that little word for starts it all off. For thine is the kingdom. And that little word for may not seem much to us, but it's the Greek word hati, and it means literally for or because. And by saying that, we were actually making this argument. This is why you should hear my prayer. Because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Because to you belongs the rule and the authority and the majesty. And this is an arguing with God, a pleading with God in a holy sense. That God should hear our prayers, not for our sake, but because of his own divine perfections. Isaac Watts was a hymn writer, and a number of his hymns are in our book. But he also was an author, and he wrote a book called A Guide to Prayer. And in his book called A Guide to Prayer, he gives us seven reasons why we should plead with our king. I'm just going to quickly give you all seven of those reasons, but just give my own brief comments about each one of them. Seven reasons why we should plead with our great king. He says, first of all, because of the greatness of our need. Because we are so poor. We are so destitute. We are so needy. We like to think of ourselves as self-sufficient. We like to think of ourselves as capable and able and even powerful. But the truth of the matter is, when it comes to spiritual things, there's not a single thing that we have that's good and right and true that we haven't received. And Paul makes this very argument against the Corinthians. As the Corinthians were proud and boastful of their spiritual gifts, and Paul says, what do you have that you have not received? And if you've received it as a gift is what he means, if you've received it, if it's been given to you, why would you boast? Because how can you, and my paraphrase, how can you rejoice? Well, you could rejoice, but how can you be proud of something that wasn't of your own doing? How can you be proud of something that was given to you? And he makes that argument to the Corinthians, who were proud and conceited. He says, it wasn't your own doing. It was given to you, so why would you boast and act as though it were of your own doing? Because of the greatness of our need is first. Second of all, Isaac Watts argues, because of the perfections of God's nature. He's most powerful. He's most wise. He's most good. And I'm using those mosts on purpose just to reinforce what we've heard from Pastor Jeff in our studies on theology in our adult Sunday school. All the mosts that have been spoken about of God that we've been talking about, he is most of these things. And he is, of course, the original source and the original of all of those things. Third of all, because of the various relations in which God stands to us. This is why we can plead to him. Because of the various relations in which he stands to us. And the scriptures have many of them. He's our king. He's our maker. He's our creator. He's our God. He's our father. He's our deliverer. He's our salvation. He's our hope. He's our trust. I believe that you could come up with at least, well, I know you can come up with more than 100. I think I saw a list one time of about 150 titles that we could call God and that we do use for God in the scriptures. Because of the various relations in which God stands to us, and as he unveils and reveals each of these relationships, it means something to us and helps us to understand just a little bit more of the infinite Godhead and who he is. Another reason why we can plead before him is because of the promises of the covenant of grace. We can plead these promises back to our great king. And we find these types of pleadings throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament when the people of God are being right with God. what Pastor Jeff read this morning in Isaiah was where the so-called people of God had forsaken God and had put their trust in other places. But when the people of God are right with God and look to Him alone, then they can plead the promises back to their great King. They can say things like, "Have you not said?" And they can say things like, "Have you not promised?" And "Remember your covenant, O Lord." These are pleadings we find throughout the Scriptures. And they're very valid, and they're very good for us to plead too. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 comes in the midst of persecution. The apostles had been taken by the Jewish authorities. They were persecuted. They were told not to preach in the name of Jesus any longer. Of course, we must obey God rather than men. So when the authorities tell us not to preach in the name of Jesus, we don't silence our mouth out of fear. We use discretion and wisdom, but we preach and proclaim anyway. And that's exactly what they did. Their mouths could not be stopped. And when they were released, they went back to the church and found them in a prayer meeting and gathered together. And there in the prayer meeting, this is what was said. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. And we're talking about pleading the promises of the covenant of grace. And being let go, talking about the apostles, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth stood and took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.'" Stop for a minute. Something very shocking in that prayer that they're praying. It's a very familiar prayer to us. But think about how they're praying it. Think about who the kings and the rulers and those that are standing against Christ and his anointed are. It's the Jewish leaders he's talking about. As a Jew would have read that in the Old Testament, they would have interpreted it the heathen kings. And the heathen rulers, they would have, the Pharisees would have read it and in nodding agreement as they read it in Psalm 2 or in Psalm 130, either place. They would read it in nodding agreement and say, "Yes, God will destroy Egypt one day. Yes, God will destroy all of our enemies one day. One day Rome will fall, those that stand against the Lord." But little did they know that they had now put themselves in the place of those that were standing against the Lord and against his anointed. But the apostles knew that, and the early church knew that, and they prayed this prayer against the Lord and his enemies, against those very ones that claimed to believe in Jehovah God. Now, whenever I say something like that, I always want to be careful, because we have seen the ugliness of anti-Semitism in our day, and it still continues. It's unbelievable that it would still continue, but it does. There are people that of course, rail against the Jewish people, and that's not right, and it should not be. But the fact of the matter is, those that are not in Christ are the enemies of God, be they Jew, be they Gentile, be whatever race they happen to be. It's a matter of being in Christ or not in Christ. So the prayer was very fit and appropriate. It wasn't meant in a racial epithet sort of way at all. It was meant as simply the fact that the Lord had closed the minds of these rulers, and they were ruling and standing against the truth. Verse 27. "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. God was obviously pleased with their pleading. We can come before him pleading because of the promises of the covenant of grace. Fifth of all, because of the name and honor of God himself. We could put it this way. What will unbelievers think if you don't act. You can pray that way to God, with reverence, with respect. But Lord, the heathen rage against you. And what will they say if you don't speak for your own holy name? You might remember when Gideon's father was reproached because Gideon had torn down the idols. Gideon's father made a challenge back to the idolaters and said, if Baal's a god, let him speak for himself. He can take care of himself if he's a god. That's true. There's a principle there that's very, very true. The Lord doesn't need us to defend his honor. Now, we should. Of course, we would want to do that because we love him. He's our father and we care. But the Lord doesn't need us. The Lord is well able to take care of himself. And we can pray for God to do that very thing. Even as we sang a few moments ago in a very upbeat song and a very happy song, which you may have noticed, and it might even strike us as Americans very odd when we sing in a happy way that he will break in pieces who would the poor oppress. You say, well, that's not a good thing. In the grand scheme of things, it's a good thing because this is what God does. And this is part of his glory and part of his majesty. So how will your enemies rejoice and blaspheme your name, Father, is one of the pleas we can give. Sixth of all, because of the past experiences of others and ourselves. It's good for us to go before God and remind ourselves. We don't really remind God because he knows all things. But it's good for us to go before God and remind ourselves of his great works in the past amongst his people. How many of the Psalms talk about how he led them through the Red Sea, how he led them in the wilderness, how he fed them, how he cared for them, all those great and glorious things that it talks about. And then in our own personal lives, how many things has God done for you? How many things can you point to? And you can remember when you're in a financial problem, remember another pickle that you were in, and God delivered you from it. And he has delivered and will deliver. And those are promises that you can claim and come before him with in prayer. And then last of all, Isaac Watts says, because of the name and mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can plead before him, our great King, our glorious King, because of the name and mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we pray in Jesus' name, right? We close our prayers almost always with, in Jesus' name, we pray, amen. Because we're in Christ and we're remembering all that he's done for us. We remember his suffering and shame. We remember his resurrection and triumph. We're pleading his intercession on our behalf, knowing the Father is pleased to hear us because he's pleased to hear his Son. So it's the glorious nature of his Son that allows us to not have to have God behind a curtain and God behind a veil and have another priest go in and speak to God on our behalf. It's the glorious high priest Jesus Christ who himself, with his own spiritual hands, tore down that veil and made the way to God open and easy. No other mediator, no other intercessor necessary. Jesus Christ the Lord is our intercessor and our mediator. And we can go before the Father, the creator of heaven and earth, the master of the universe. And we can speak to him because of Jesus Christ the Lord and what he's done for us. That's a glorious thing. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And that brings us to our second point in the outline. Thine is the power forever. Thine is the power forever. And you notice that we prayed the Lord's Prayer, there were many requests that were given. Hallowed be thy name. Can God hallow his name? Does he have the power? Does he have the strength? Does he have the ability to do that? We ask, thy kingdom come. Does he have the strength and power to bring in his kingdom more and more and more and stronger and stronger and stronger? Or do we have a defeatist attitude that Satan is powerful, that Satan is almighty? We look around, we see all the problems, we see all the troubles, we see all of the evil, and we say, someday maybe God will take care of all of this, but right now Satan's winning. Wrong attitude. Incorrect attitude. Does he have the power to increase his kingdom more and more and more to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? And yes, he does, and we should pray that way. Can he give us our daily bread? Can he meet all of our needs? Do we have to worry about hunger? Can He supply? Can He forgive our sins? Can He keep us from temptation? Can He deliver us from evil? Does He have the power? Does He have the strength? Of course He does. Because He's omnipotent. And with God, all things are possible. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What we find, first of all, here, where we're going to look, is a list of heinous sins. Sins that were around in that particular day. Sins that are still around today. But God gets the victory over these sins. And the Corinthians themselves were living examples that God gets the victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil, over evil, because this was the list of sins that belonged to the Corinthian church. This is a list of sins of those that sat in Corinth and what they'd been delivered from by the grace of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And it's very easy for us to look at that list of sins and say, oh, these are horrible people. These are terrible people. These are people we would never want to talk to. We wouldn't want to have them in our house. We wouldn't want to, you know, even meet them in the street. But the power of God comes through this particular passage because it says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There's not a single sin that exists that's more powerful than God. And He can save, and save to the uttermost, and does save. I've had people ask questions. Can God save murderers? Of course He could save murderers. He saved the Apostle Paul. There's a good example of a murderer that was saved by the grace of God. It doesn't matter the sins that we've committed. God can save because He's powerful, all-powerful. Such were some of you. We should never ask if someone is beyond hope of salvation. God saved people from the very list of sins here. And that church was made up of people that had participated in those particular sins. And we should never look down on those that we think are more sinful than ourselves. Because the truth of the matter is, maybe we haven't done all of the same things, but we're made of the same stuff. And the only difference between themselves and us is God was pleased to change us. And it is our job to reach lost people. It's our job to talk to them. It's our job and responsibility to care for their souls. Our mission should be to do what we can, however feeble those efforts might be, to let them know there is hope for them in Jesus Christ the Lord. I mean, invite them to church. How hard is that to do? Invite them to church where they'll hear the word of God and be under the sound of the word. And you never know. The powerful Holy Spirit may come and change their hearts. And there'll be another one that you could say, and such were some of you. But now you're washed, you're cleansed, you're sanctified by the Spirit. And that's the point we made. We actually had an excellent study throughout the month of January in prayer meeting of Thomas Watson on sanctification, a four-part study. And the point was brought home powerfully again and again and again by Thomas Watson that when God saves the sinner, He changes the sinner. And it's true that we won't be perfect while we're here on the earth, but there will be a change. And it will be a noticeable change in a heart that's been touched by God. And the reverse is sometimes truer, too, because this happens from time to time. We have a lot of young people that grew up in the church here and are growing up in the church still. And there's a tendency I've noticed over the years for young ones to think that they really don't have much to say. They don't have a good testimony to give, like somebody that was saved out of great depravity and great evil. And, you know, they were raised in church. They just haven't been active participants in the kind of stuff we just read. The things of God have always been part of their life. It's maybe even hard for them to know an exact time that God saved them. They can't really point to a moment and a time like many people can. where they actually realize and know that God had made the change. And I would just exhort you younger people that are like that to not despair if that's your testimony. In fact, the truth of the matter is you should praise God that that is your testimony. That's His goodness and grace to you. Because think of all that you were spared from. And think of all the heartache that God and His providence kept you from. And you don't have all those wicked ways to unlearn, like those who Paul lists here. I praise God for being saved at a very young age. I was on a blog this week, and I told them, I've been a Christian for over 40 years. Now, no one has said anything about that yet in response. But as I looked at that myself, after it was all said and done, I thought, that guy must be really old. No, I was saved very young. So we thank the Lord for that, you know. That's His goodness. That's His grace. And think of all the things that you're spared and that you don't have to unlearn. The truth is, God is powerful enough to save the very worst sinner, but God is also powerful enough to save a young person, a boy or a girl, who's been raised in a Christian home and taught the things of God from their infancy. So that's His grace, and that's His mercy, and that's His blessing. Thine is the kingdom forever, thine is the power forever, and thine is the glory forever. He's an eternal King, powerful and worthy of all praise and glory. Now, we hear a lot about praise and worship in our day, but it isn't always healthy in the way the modern church sings of it. To them, praise and worship is the singing, and it's when we have a good time. And then we come to the preaching, and sometimes that's just the intellectual stuff that we have to endure, you know. And I know that from experience, because I get to talk to a lot of people that are looking for a church. And I can usually tell right away, I try to be kind and try to be understanding and try to be helpful. But there's certain phrases that come over the phone that you just know. And I know as I say it, although I've been surprised a few times. But I usually know as I say it, they aren't going to like what I'm about ready to tell them. And I'm going to tell them as nice as I can. I'm going to try to tell them as good as I can. But they're looking for something else. Because they're asking things like, well, do you have a good praise and worship team? Or, what is your praise and worship like? You know? And you try to be kind in a situation like that. But unfortunately, I found it rarely does a lot of good to try and explain to these folks that the primary way we worship God is by hearing His word. Tell them that. And try to tell them that with kindness. But often we never see them. It's like preaching is the intellectual part. And then the praise and worship is what they would call it, is the spiritual part. That's the part where the Holy Spirit really works and really does His thing. Now, I hope you understand that when we come together on a Sunday morning, it's a worship service. We speak to God. We sing. We pray. We hear His word read at various points of the service. He speaks to us. And then we hear the preaching. He speaks to us. We speak to God. He speaks to us. That is a worship service. It wasn't that the worship ended a few moments ago, and now we're doing the intellectual part. That's not the case. You should sing your hymns with gusto. You should enter into the prayers that are offered. You should engage yourself to be an active listener to the Word of God. And you should be a humble listener, ready to hear what the Holy Spirit would say to you, and an obedient listener, ready to do what God would tell you to do. Opinion. I'm going to give you opinion alert here. Because it is opinion. And there's different styles. And we don't ever want to be dogmatic on style. That would be wrong. And different styles are styles. That's what they are. But I do fear too often that the praise and worship that goes on in many churches has an eye problem. Even when God's being glorified in the best way that He can be, there seems to be an incipient eye problem. I glorify, I magnify, I praise, you know. And there's certainly nothing wrong with experiential songs. And we should use I and me in the songs that we sing and we do and the scriptures do and the psalms do. But sometimes I fear that there's an incipient problem that happens. That what we hear is really symptomatic of a larger problem that exists in Christianity. An individualism that exists. That it's me and God together. Just us, you know. Instead of the congregation. And this is true in many ways. Deeply rooted in our culture. Self-centeredness can stain even our best attempts at praise in His name. The Lord's Prayer begins with praise. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. The prayer goes on to ask God to glorify Himself in more and more ways. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And then our requests are humbly made to this great God. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Something that Jesus added that we probably wouldn't have if we had been the authors of this prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then it ends with praise, asking God to glorify Himself. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Now, I should have told you that the opinion part was over, because now we're back to the Word of God again. Like I said, style, you know, style really ought not to matter. What ought to matter to us more than anything else is truth. Truth and a true heart for God. A true heart to humbly hear Him and listen to Him and speak to Him in ways that would glorify Him. And there can even be differences of style amongst very good Christians. I wouldn't tell you that our style of worship is the only one that God honors. But it's the style that we have purposely chosen. And it's the style that we believe is a good style for us. And that we can, with confidence, go before the Lord with and say that we're worshiping and honoring His name. And we conclude here with just some final thoughts. I said, Thine is the kingdom forever. Thine is the power forever. Thine is the glory forever. Let's talk about that word forever. Think about forever. Because it's a term that I don't think we can really comprehend. We'll be with the Lord forever. He'll manifest His glory to us forever. We'll be amazed at the wonders found in Him forever. His power will protect us and guide us and lead us and keep us forever. You know, if you watch the Discovery Channel or read scientific journals or even your own newspaper, you'll hear a lot of talk from the evolutionists about billions and billions of years, right? And it's really funny how they'll throw out billions of years, just like the Congress will throw out billions of dollars, you know. It's almost as worthless. Doesn't matter, you know, a few hundred billion here, a few hundred billion there, you know, give or take, you know, whatever it happens to be. Well, when we talk about forever, we're not talking about millions, we're not talking about billions, and we're not talking about trillions. We're talking about forever. And that's an amazing concept that really boggles the mind when you try to get your head around it. But every time you pray the Lord's Prayer, there it is. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And that little word amen deserves to have something said about it too. A.W. Pink really, I think, did it well. Because A.W. Pink notes, this closing word intimates two things required in prayer. He says, every time we say the amen, every time we say the amen, we're saying something. We're actually talking about a fervent desire for God to hear us. And we're exercising faith that He has heard us. Two things that are really incorporated in that little prayer, amen. A fervent desire for God to hear us, and the exercise of faith to believe that we have been heard. Now, amen in the Greek is really often translated verily or truly. Amen is often, that comes out in the New Testament, and it'll often be verily, verily, as in verily, verily I say unto you, or truly, truly I say unto you. But you notice it's in the Old Testament too. In fact, we read it twice today, the amen, amen, that was given at the end of a psalm. And it's a very common word, occurs about 78 times in 72 verses in the scriptures. And it's the last word in 17 books of the Bible. That little word, amen. And it's the common way we close our prayers. The word at its very root means, so be it, which is our fervent desire. But it also can mean, it shall be so. And that's where Pink gets the idea of it's the exercise of our faith. The amen, that we would be heard, the so be it, and the amen, it shall be so, in the exercise of our faith, that we have been heard, and God will answer according to His will. Psalm 72, you can just flip over there. We won't read the whole psalm, because we did read it in our communion service, and then we sang the Psalter song that is taken from Psalm 72. Psalm 72, I'd just like to read you the last two verses, or two out of the last three verses. Psalm 72, verse 18. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be His glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. And Pink says, in uttering the amen, both in public and private prayers, we express our longings and affirm our confidence in God's power and faithfulness. It itself is a condensed and emphatic petition, believing in the verity of God's promises and resting on the stability of His government. We both cherish and acknowledge our confident hope in a gracious answer. So in conclusion, you can just turn your outlines over. You'll see a note there from Matthew Henry, a method for prayer. And I cut it down. I took some things out here. I was sad to have to do that, but didn't fit on the page and didn't want to go to a new page. And so I just made a little cut there, took some things out. Now I regret not having the whole thing at my disposal here where I could read it to you. But let's just read what Matthew Henry says. Let me read it to you. And this is his paraphrase of this portion of Scripture. For thine is the kingdom and the power and glory forever. Amen. From his book, A Method for Prayer. Father in heaven, let thy kingdom come, for thine is the kingdom. Thou art God in heaven and rulest over all the kingdoms of the heathen. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. Let thy will be done, for thine is the power, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Jeremiah 32, 17. Let thy name be sanctified, for thine is the glory, and thou hast set thy glory above the heavens. Psalm 8, 1. Father in heaven, supply our wants, pardon our sins, and preserve us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, and thou art Lord over all, who art rich to all that call upon thee. Romans 10, 12. None can forgive sins, but thou only. Mark 2, 7. Let thy power be great in pardoning our sins. Numbers 14, 17. And since it is the glory of God to pardon sin and to help the helpless, Proverbs 25, 2, help us, O God, of our salvation. For the glory of thy name, deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Psalm 79, 9. We desire in all of our prayers to praise thee, for thou art great and greatly to be praised. Psalm 145, 3. We praise thy kingdom, For it's an everlasting kingdom and endures throughout all generations. Psalm 145:13. And the scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Psalm 56:6-7. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. Oh, let God be praised in his sanctuary. And, for as much as we know that he heareth us, and whatsoever we ask according to his will, in faith, we have the petitions that we desired of him. 1 John 5:15. We'll triumph in his praise. Psalm 106:47. Now know we that the Lord heareth his anointed. Psalm 20:6. And for his sake will hear us from his holy heaven, with the saving strength of his right hand, and therefore in token, not only of our desire, but of our assurance to be heard, in Christ's name we say, Amen, Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word today, and the scriptures are multiplied before us, because we could preach innumerable sermons on thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The Lord, we pray that we've at least dipped our toes into this deep ocean of blessing. We pray we've seen somewhat of your majesty, somewhat of your power, somewhat of your authority, somewhat of the good that you do for your people. Father, it's a good and glorious way to round off our prayer to you, to ask you to glorify yourself, and then, Father, to thank you for doing so. Lord, we would pray that as we come before you humbly, as we come before you day by day, as we come before you, our Father, through the merits of Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we would not take this advantage of prayer for simple convenience. We would not grow weary, would not grow tired, would not grow weary in well-doing. But instead, Father, we would give you praise that we can come before the Master of the universe with all that we are, sinful, vile, despicable. We know, Father, that you have changed us through Jesus Christ the Lord. And in me, that's in my flesh, dwells no good thing. But I thank you for the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's been imputed to me. I thank you for the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's been imputed to all that are in Christ today. And we can come before you with clean hands and a pure heart because of what he has done, not what our hands have done. For Father, we know that what our hands have done would bring you nothing but filthy rags. But we thank you for what he has done for us. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Father, would you bless us now the rest of this day, the rest of this week? Bless your people, we would pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.